Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, Ralph Gerke is speaking on archaeology and the Bible, pre-Israelite Palestine. So let's listen in on Ralph Gerke.
Two topics that will be mainly in this series, one, archaeology, and how to dig up a buried city without destroying the evidence that you find there. That was our main point. And then we took up the Bible, looking at it, as archaeologists taught us, as a collection, not of a modern book, like our present Bibles, but of an ancient collection of ancient scrolls. So what we're trying to do is to focus in this introduction on the basic concepts that we're dealing with. We didn't quite finish this, and that's why we'll have a few slides on the Bible for today. Now, today, my main topic, however, is what I put up on the board here. It's a little hard to read it here. Pre-Israelite Palestine. A way in which we divide up archaeology is in eras. I guess we'll need to have the lights. Would you mind turning that again? And then we can stay there for a minute, and then you can... That's right. And then after a while, we can turn it out. Can you see this over here a little? What I'd like to do is to first take up, and this will go back to the Stone Age. Many of you have heard of that, the Old Stone Age, the Paleolithic, and then the Middle Stone Age, the Mesolithic, and then the New Stone Age, when they began the Neolithic Revolution to produce. They not only domesticated plants and animals, but actually produced a lot of wealth. The Neolithic Age. Then you have what you might call the Copper Stone Age. They're beginning to use metal, but copper has such a high, you have to have such a high temperature to melt it, that things didn't really get going until they mixed copper with tin in the so-called Bronze Age. And now, if we want to put, say, just a time here, say 3150 BC, then, and these are really ancient times, we still take the Old Bronze Age. Bronze Age, early Bronze Age, EB, then you would have kind of the Middle Bronze Age, and finally you would have the Late Bronze Age. But when you get into this section, here's where you have Abraham. What we call archaeologically Middle Bronze Age II. And when you get over here to the Late Bronze Age, then you will have Moses. And then when you finally get into the Iron Age I, you will begin to have the deliverers from the Canaanites. So this will become Israelite. We're not going to talk about that so much today, because that will be the rest of the course. Tomorrow we'll talk about those first conquerors, and then we'll talk about the Golden Age, David, and all the kings for about 400 years. And then the time after, we'll take up the Persian Age, Iron III, and then finally the Greeks take over, Alexander conquers the whole world, the Romans take over, and the last session we'll take that. So we're really not talking about that today, the Iron Age, but we'd like to have a survey here. In order to do that, though, we first should finish what we didn't quite finish. You remember, it got a little close to the time, and we had some discussion, and then we said we'd pick this up for tomorrow. I think we can turn off that light now, and thank you. This will make this a little clearer. Can you see this pretty well? Mm-hmm. It's a chart I made for my students, and I thought, well, what I'd like to do is to have it redone. Now, if you took a Hebrew Bible, or other Bibles, there's Syriac and so forth, you would find it doesn't have quite the arrangement that we have. If you take this Bible, and you take, you all know the difference between Old and New Testament, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a collection of those. And this would be kind of the part of the Hebrew Bible, 39 books, and these would be the 26 books here. But if you take that Bible the way we have it in our present Bible, and that's why I have here our Old Testament, the whole first section from Genesis to Esther is history. That's kind of nice. You maybe haven't thought about it, but I put it down here. It's God's deeds in history. From the time of Genesis creation, all the way through the calling of Moses and so forth, and then the stories of Joshua and the judges, and then the first Samuel, the beginning of the king. King Saul was the first king, and he was a fizzle, and then David, and all the rest of the kings. And finally, the Chronicles, the stories of what happened in exile when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, all the way through Esther. So that's what that's at. It's a very wonderful, logical thing. Our present English Bibles, or German Bible, or anything else, follows what the Septuagint did. They reorganized it in a nice, nice way. It's easier to find things in the way we have it. It's much more logical. Then, of course, you have, I think most of you know that, this larger section here at the end, the prophets. Everything from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets with Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea and so forth. And that's God's word, not through history, but through prophets, those extraordinary emergency men that he called up. And what you have in between is kind of interesting. It's not very long, but everything from the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, to those little love poems in Song of Solomon that got into the Bible, is the response, the human response, in prayer or in wisdom. And that's kind of the way our Bibles are put together. And then there was argument about certain books. For instance, if you had a Greek Bible or a Latin Bible, you will have certain books called the Apocrypha. You've heard of them, haven't you? And actually, 8 of those Martin Luther translated for his German Bible, put them between Old and New Testament. They're not in this edition of the Bible, but in my German, my grandmother's German Bible, the one that was used in their home, and I later looked at it, they had the Apocrypha. And they read it. You can tell how much they read, where they read. They read as much of the Apocrypha as they read of Old and New Testament. That's the way the Germans had it. And people don't know that because we've been very anti-Roman Catholic in this country that and wouldn't print that. But the King James original Bible also had those 8 Apocrypha. And Luther put a little note on them and said, these are books that you shouldn't use to establish doctrine, but they're good. And so usually in if you look in the Lutheran Book of Worship, they will let you have readings from those 8 books of the Apocrypha. We don't use them to establish doctrine, but we're much closer to the old line churches than many people think. You've heard of that, haven't you? Then there are, of course, other books that never were in the canon, like some of those that they find at Qumran. They're interesting books and so forth, but they're not part of scripture read in the church. Now, this is the result of a long process.
May I interrupt here?
Yes.
Now, where did these books come from then? They're old writings?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right. What makes those more right than, let's say, Mormon editions?
Oh, well, that's a decision you would have to make. You can't ask me as a teacher to choose between the truth claims, you know, of Mormonism and Christianity. I studied Mormonism, and I really think that its basis in these golden tablets found in New York that finally disappeared that you can't control and can't, is very, very shaky.
I do too, but I just wondered how we adopt some
manuscripts,
of this and then not
this is done the way ancient books were. You see that?
I see.
And as far as their theological message, you either have to believe what the Mormons do, that you're justified by your works, you see that, and the way they teach them, or what we have in the biblical scriptures.
Okay.
So as far as books are concerned, this, I have to say as a scholar, this is much more authentic. The way books and things develop. Now, the way I'm trying to explain that this wonderful order that we have in our present Bibles, get the idea, was not the way it grew up. it grew up first, they had just the first five books. Mm-hmm. And they completed that collection about 450 BC. I have on the table over there, for anybody who wants to pick it up, copies of this, and you can study it if you wish. Then they had a separate scroll for what they call the former prophets, and that was completed about this time. And then they collected the latter prophets, scrolls of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, about 30 BC. And then they collected the writings. So in the Hebrew Bible, you would have three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it's a little different collection. They also knew of these other books, but they cut them off. And that's going to be my next picture. Who cut them off? Well, it was a rabbi by the name of Johanan Ben Zakkai. He is pictured here speaking to a Gentile who came to him at his academy and asked, while he was standing on one foot, this rabbi should tell him what truth is. They couldn't stand there all day and argue. Didn't want a long, long dissertation. And this is a modern statue in Jerusalem in honor of this man who was a leader of rabbinical Judaism. You see, what happened is that when the Romans came, he was caught inside, this rabbi was caught inside of the temple area. He couldn't get out. But they had a few ceasefires. And when they had one of these ceasefires, the Roman generals were kind of softening them up, you see, they would let, because it was a holy place, they'd let dead bodies come out of there because it was the temple area, you see that? And this man played possum, played dead. And he tells us, he was not a high priest or anything, he didn't have any control. But he said, should I live for the Lord or should I die? He said, I'm going to live. So he played possum and went out and founded this academy and picked up the pieces. You know, after a war, you've destroyed, say Hitler is killed and everything else, then somebody has to pick up the pieces, don't they? And that's what that rabbi did. And then he said, some of the things that got us into trouble are that all these new books in these new Jewish movements. One that he didn't like was Christianity, so he wouldn't have any of the Christian books in his collection. See that? Another one that he said we can't have is anything that came before Moses, pre-Mosaic. And there were a lot of books like Enoch, the Visions of Aram, Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. We still have these, and the Jews know of them too, but they can't read them in the synagogue. And we don't have them in our colony, in our canon either. So he said, anything that came before Moses, we can't have it. And anything that came after Ezra. All these books that they knew of, what is called the Apocrypha, they were excluded. And they argued about these marginal books. Should they put Ecclesiastes? Or should they put the love poem, Song of Solomon? Should they put Esther, that doesn't mention the name of God? Should they put Ezekiel? He has some bad things to say about priests. Or should even Daniel in these visions? They argued, they finally put him in. But they put him away in that last category that I said were the writings. So this gives you an idea of how it was done. Some people, sometimes they say, well, it was done by some pope in Rome. Oh, no, that was done long before the popes got the control of a large part of Christianity. You see that? It was done largely by these Jews. But the Christians wouldn't be satisfied with this. What did they add? They added the New Testament, you see that? So that our Bible now, and you can pick up a chart like this out here, if you wish, on the table there. We have our Old Testament, the 39 books, isn't it? And it's the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And if you want the Apocrypha, there are actually 14 books. Some of them are little scraps, you see that? Seven are Deuteronomical in the Roman Catholic Church, and there are seven other little fragments. And both in the Lutheran Bible and the German Bible, Martin Luther, and King James Bible in England when they had the Reformation, they included eight of those in the original. Most Bible societies today, because they're very anti-Catholic in the United States, will not publish them. You see that? But you can see in some new study Bibles, they'll have the Bible with Apocrypha. You see that? And that's been no problem, really. Here are other writings of Palestinian background. And then, of course, you have the New Testament with 27 books, you know, the four Gospels, the Pauline letters, the so-called general letters, like Hebrews, not just to one church, and let's say James and all the others. And then you finally have Revelation, Hebrews, and Acts. Those were finally put together. But there were other books. These are apostolic fathers. They were not canonical. They're orthodox. But they were never considered to be read in the churches for services. And then you have the so-called Gospels that didn't get it. Some of these are really heretical Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, for instance, ended up like this, that the disciples look at Mary after Easter, and they say, "What about her?" And Jesus said, "No, women are not worthy of the kingdom of God." Well, if you want to have that gospel in the collection, the early church did not have that gospel. It was a Gnostic gospel. And so we've never had them. They exist, you see that, but people don't read them. There are always some sects who will pick up those books and so forth. Yes?
May I ask a frivolous question? When were chapters and verses added? I've often wondered why and how.
All right. They were added much later. I think, I can't give you the details, I have to look it up in detail, but I think it was about 500 AD, in Christian times, you see that? And at first they weren't accepted by many people, but now they've pretty well spread because they had to divide it up into chapters. They read as much as they could in the monastery, listen, in the short time that they had, see? And they divided it up because it was largely done by monks in monasteries as they heard and read scripture. That's the way it was done. So scripture in those days didn't belong in classrooms, universities, or anything. That those came much, much later. Well, now I think the next thing that I'd like to do is, does any one of you, did any of you work at this problem of solving the settlement? If not, then I'll just kind of leave that. It was kind of armchair archaeology, and we'll just kind of leave that sort of thing. I did it last time to kind of show you the different types of lamps that you have. Well, you did it.
No, I tried it, but it didn't get anywhere.
I see. These would be lamps, and this would be the oldest type of lamp, as you'll see today, and that would be from the early Bronze Age. Then, if you have this type of lamp here, it's much easier. It's Middle Bronze Age, beginning of the time of Abram. If you had a lamp that has this formulation, kind of a wide basin, this is the top of it and that's the side of it. I'm sorry, I have a collection at home, but it's too fragile to carry to Colder Village, so I didn't bring it along. I could actually show you how they look. They look a little different. Each one has a style of its own, see? And that would be, say, for instance, the time of Moses. Then Iron Age here would be the time, say, of Gideon or Joshua. Then this, all of these types of pottery are the types from the time of the monarchy, from David and Solomon and all of the kings, Hezekiah and the prophets and so forth. And then this would be the time of the exile and post-exilic times, Iron Age 3. And this would be the time of the Greeks, this would be the time of the Romans, and this would be the time of when Christians came. So if you found a jar with two holes here, instead of like these kind of little shells here, you would know that it was either from Hellenistic or Roman or Christian times. You see that? That's how you can tell different types of pottery. Now, instead of putting all the pottery and I handed out a sheet last time, and there's still some left over there if you want to pick them up there, that will show you all the pottery from all the different ages. I think it's quite clear that a pot like this, wouldn't that be a piece of pottery that you would use to store grain or liquids, oil, olive oil, or maybe wine? And that's a storage jar. Whereas this is cooking, isn't it? Baking and cooking. And this is a one for a table, a very nice table. This is a cooking pot here. And down here, this is for liquid, for maybe water. You've got a little dipper to put it in there. maybe for some milk. That certainly is a water jar. And this is for pouring with two handles, and each one has its own use. And that's the way they used pottery. And it was very, very nice. And the reason why we talk a lot as archaeologists about pottery is because when you've got a layer and it's a sealed locus, nobody has gotten into it with all kinds of intrusions, you know that you've got something from, say, Iron Age 1, time of, Joshua and the Israelites and King Saul. If you've got something in another layer of that type of pottery, you know that it's a little earlier, from maybe the time of Moses, you see that. If you've got something, another layer, you're getting down deeper, maybe the time of Abram. Do you see how pottery is kind of important for all archaeologists? It's, we might say, the alphabet by which you read archaeology. Well, I won't go on to that. I think what we need, we have plenty of time here. But before I do that, I'd like to ask any other questions here. Yes, sir.
It might be interesting to let the folks know how the New Testament canon was finally established.
Yeah. Well, let's wait till we get to the fifth session. You see
okay.
that? And then we'll talk about the New Testament canon. Yeah.
Thank you.
And kind of spend our time first getting a little start here on what happened in Canaan before the Israelites conquered it. You see that? Before Joshua and all the people came in. Yes.
I was wondering, when you dig down and you mark these places off, you know, and you sift down very carefully and blow the dirt away and everything, roughly how deep are those different eras?
That's good. You never know. Some there was much more accumulation very quickly, and some laid kind of dormant for a long time.
Now, what is it? Is that silt that blows in?
Yes.
Or is that garbage that somebody just made a dump out of it?
Mm-hmm. That's right. But then you see, at some time, somebody else has to come along. And remember, human habitation has to be on a level. You can't do work on a slant.
Yeah.
And somebody has to make another level and smooth it out. And then foundation stones, as you saw on some of the pictures there. And then you start another level. Get the idea?
Uh-huh.
And so it kind of levels out. But I'd have to say that in answer to your specific question, some periods have more accumulation on one place than others. Sometimes there's a gap. Let's say you might have here the Late Bronze Age, and there's nothing of the Middle Bronze Age, and then because it was inhabited. You see that?
I see.
And then you've got here the Early Bronze Age.
I see.
So you can figure that out pretty well. And it's published. Someone asked me when I came in that you can study it. The first thing that you do after a dig is completed is you have a preliminary publication. This is the Bulletin of the American School of Marine Research, and in this one it tells the price entirely of what happened at the place where I was, at Tana. It was a preliminary report written a year after the season. Remember I handed this out yesterday? Some of you might remember having looked at it in one of the handouts, this lady of Tana. And this is a preliminary report, and anybody can read it. So they try to do a preliminary report real quickly. They also do this for more popular, this is much more for experts, in what is called a biblical archaeologist. Today, the same magazine, this is the earlier one that had to do with Tanakh in 1966 when I was there. Today, it's published as a large magazine, you see that? It's called the Biblical Archaeologist. And one of the gentlemen said, I subscribed for a while to a magazine called the BAR, the Biblical Archaeology Review. Some people subscribe to that. And then there's another called Biblical Research. But actually, what happens though, when they finished with all their work, they publish a definitive work. Now, like where I was there, Tanakh, and this is Tanakh 1, all of the Iron Age pottery, every piece of pottery, including all the people that I had, is checked. And they'll have examples. Each one is there. You can go and you can check up on me. And if you go to Jerusalem, and all my workbooks I had to have from the four sides, northeast, southwest of my square, and also a kind of a worm's eye view from the side, and a top view every day. And my little note, I took part of every piece of pottery that was there. When it was washed in the evening, those that were important pieces of pottery were put together for a final study. And a man at Valparaiso University, Walter Grass, put this all together. So that's the irony. Now they're working, and they've almost finished it now, Tarnoth number 2, which will give you the Bronze Age stuff. So you can sit in a library at PLU or any place that has these things, and you can study precisely what we found. That's important, isn't it? That you don't just keep that for yourself, but that you publish it.
Okay, now, are there any other identifying objects that you could find in there besides pottery?
Oh yes, for instance, now this one is a publication at Gideon, that's where the sun stood still. And the Pritchard, the man from California, in Berkeley, has winery defenses and soundings at Gideon. And he tells everything that he found at a large winery where they had all kinds of pits, and you can study this on your own. And he has also, there are several volumes of this, but I only brought these along because they couldn't carry everything, Hebrew inscriptions and stamps from Gibeah. You'll find on the stamps here every Hebrew one that had names of the people who paid their taxes and put on the level their stamps in Britain. And you can study that. So you have Hebrew writing, you see, from the time when they paid their taxes at the time of Isaiah. And so we try to publish all of this. It has to be published. Otherwise, they won't give you a permit. Sometimes people are a little slow in publishing it, but they do quite well. Any other questions? Yes?
I was interested in knowing how much of the Bible was known to the people at the time of Jesus. Was it all written, all the Old Testament written by...
We don't precisely know, let's say, in the synagogue of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, you know, how many scrolls they had. I doubt whether they had all 39 that we have of the Old Testament, you see that. But since almost in Qumran, nearby, they found scraps and full manuscripts of all biblical books except Esther, chances are that... Jesus' synagogue certainly must have had the Psalms. He certainly had Isaiah, because that's mentioned in the New Testament. You see that? They may not have had Ezekiel. Some people think that Jesus got his ideas about the kingdom of God ready from the book of Daniel chapter 2, when he was a carpenter yet. You see that? And he went to church like we go to church, and he went to synagogue, and that many of these things. And when he went to that revival meeting with John the Baptist, all of this stuff that he had from his youth began to make sense. So I can't answer your question definitely, but I think the likelihood is, yes, that the major parts of the Old Testament were known to him.
Is there anything in the Jewish Bible past the time of Jesus?
No. That, as I just showed you that picture, that rabbi cut it off. There were other writings existent, you see that?
Yeah.
But he would not let that be part of Scripture. He cut off all the New Testament things too. He said that those are Jewish Christians and so forth, and we don't want that in our Bible. See, that to this day, the Jews don't have that in their Bible.
So they have no writings in their Bible
about Jesus. No, no.
No, not about Jesus, but maybe other happenings in the Jewish
history. Yes, but well, he was very strict, and actually, most Jews of that time said he's right. So, in other words, anything that came from the testimony of the 12 patriarchs, you know, the sons of Jacob, he had 12 sons, you know, and each one of them had ancestor, that we can study it. I have studied parts of it. I doubt whether that was in Jesus' Nazareth library. You see that? We don't know that for sure, though. I think he must have had Isaiah, the main lines. Yes?
Oral tradition, we don't regard as much nowadays, but it's possible they didn't even have the scroll, but the rabbi knew the scroll.
Well, just like I can tell stories about, you know, my professors when I was in seminary and college, and we have lots of oral tradition, you see that. But unless that's put down, most of it is not preserved very well, you see that. Now, in the case of Jesus, his apostles and the disciples of the apostles wrote down what Jesus said, and that was many of his sayings, they simply fit. Even we've got four Gospels. They don't agree in details, but they fit pretty largely. The message of Jesus is rather remarkable. Some people have tried to, they did because they were discrepancies between them. So what they did is made a harmony. And there was a fellow who did that way out in Syria. Well, you know what happened to his church within a generation? It became heretical because he had his own agenda when he made his revision of it. You see that? He left out parts. So the church has gone back to the earliest of those Gospels. The church did a pretty good job, I think.
But my point is, Jesus may have known a book which they didn't have in his synagogue simply because he had memorized it.
Oh, I see. Well, that's a possibility. I don't see much of a probability of evidence for that. You see that? It's possible. Yeah.
I have read that during times of persecution, when they knew the scrolls were going to be destroyed, or they were, they'd ahead of time have young boys memorize one book, and then they'd be able to later give that back.
Yeah, well, if you have read that, the person whoever says that has to put evidence for that. See, I know of no evidence for that.
Right.
Yeah. But this, that a rabbi would have scholars, his disciples, and the disciples would say what the rabbi, repeat what the rabbi said. That's for sure, among the rabbinical. But that's very strict, and those rabbinical scholars spend nothing, even to this day, but studying the Torah and the rabbinical writings. And the guys who live with long hair and so forth in Jerusalem, and they are exempt from taxation in Israel, and you see them doing nothing else but rabbinical studies. But that's something else, you see that. Well, we have scholars who do that, but we do that in a very scientific way. And we wouldn't just take somebody's hearsay on it, you see that?
Right, but the ancient people were much better at memorizing than us. For instance, we were in Africa, and I heard Quranic scholars were able to repeat the entire Quran without a mistake. Mm-hmm. In fact, this is how they kept track of time, going through the Quran. It took them so long. So I'm sure that was possible among the Jews.
Well, no, that's true. I've been in Ethiopia, and some of the priests had to carry on the whole Mass, and they just memorized it. You see that? And they did that. But they still would have, to check up on those priests, you would have the written liturgy, and you would have that. So the same thing with the Quran. So you still have something in writing.
Right.
For something that's just purely oral, it becomes very difficult. That's why the rabbinical students wrote down what the rabbi said. And so they have, and I have that in the chart. I put down charts there for rabbinical literature, too. So that's something else. Why don't we just look at the slides of this section for today? If there's people still have questions, I'll be glad to entertain them. But otherwise, we won't finish what we want to do today. Okay. I think that machine is on. If not, I'll have to go back and pick it up and see. Can anyone go over there and just press that where it says power? It would help me an awful lot if someone might do that. You see where it says power on the other side? No, the other side of the machine.
It's on.
Oh, it is on. Oh, good. All right. Very good. Then we're okay. Thank you. I hadn't realized that it was on. One of the backgrounds that they have for understanding what's going on in Palestine would have to be to understand what happened in Egypt, because Egypt was a great power, much, much bigger. Egypt and Mesopotamia were the big powers. And here you have a picture of Narmzin, the man who unified Upper and Lower Egypt, the Delta and the Valley. And he conquered, there were long wars, and set his capital at the place near modern Cairo of Memphis, where the Delta and the river valley come together. And he began to build pyramids. And one of the great pyramids was, builders was Pharaoh Zoser, and that's his architect, Imhotep. At first they built step pyramids. This was to keep the body of the Pharaoh. He was an important person, in fact, the go-between between heaven and earth, and they kept on worshiping his spirit. And they had their own religion. And if you want to understand the way the Egyptians thought and ancient people thought, you have to kind of study this quite a bit. Just to give you one example, I took from a collection of a Swiss scholar this picture of the way they looked at the heavens. And it's rather surprising. They believed that there were heavens and heavens, you know, sometimes three, sometimes seven heavens. Well, if you look up yourself right here and you look up into the heavens, you know that there's a heaven below the sky, isn't there? Mm-hmm. And then there's above the sky, there's the blue. And then above the firmament, that blue firmament, the Bible even speaks about what? Waters above the firmament, you see that? In the time of the flood, all those waters came down, you remember that? And filled the whole earth and so forth. And they didn't have telescopes or things like that. So as you stood on earth, you looked up there and you realized there were various stars, and some stars were farther. And they pictured them. Notice that this one is a woman. You can see her breasts here. And this one is a woman. And this guy is a man. Sometimes they had the man below and the woman above, and there was actually sexual, they told stories about this, and that they procreated, and that's the way the world began. They had, it's very surprising for us, it would take a long time to explain all the heavens and heavens, but they looked at the world in quite a different way than we looked at it. We might say that they had all kinds of gods and goddesses. But in our religion, ever since Abram and Moses, you can only have one God, isn't it? Yahweh. And you can't have it. But they personified all of nature, and they told many stories, master stories or myths about them. In Mesopotamia, it was very similar. There, of course, you didn't have the Nile, but you had the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And in their floodplain, you had a number of temples. And each one of these temples was the center of a community. And this community had, of course, its own organization. Now, it was all organized religiously, though the main god and goddess lived here in the temple and had their own priests, the temple priests. Each one, let's say, a cow god and goddess would have their own dairy farm here. Or the metal workers and the whole economy of a whole town was built up around a temple. Everything was religious in that city-state. So, for instance, in the city of Babylon, it would be the god Marduk and his consort that were important. And they told many stories about that. And if you ask, how did they picture this? Well, every part of the universe was alive. The sky was alive, the earth was alive, everything happened. And in the water, for instance, this happens to be a picture of a cylinder seal rolled out on clay of a deity that lived where the fish lived, down in the bottom of the sea, and brought irrigation and life-giving water. And here, various deities. This happened to be a sun deity because it has sun rays coming out from the shoulder. This one, too, they're very similar. They're very strong and very powerful. That's why they've got horns on their head. And they're coming on cult stands and coming and adoring this very important. There were three of their main gods, and this was one of their gods called Ea. And here are other priests naked here, and here's even a lion. We don't know, there's no writing here, but sometimes these stories are told. And they had many such stories about how, let's say, when the new year began, how this god now conquered over what would have been otherwise chaos, and everything would have died. And now this god reestablished order. On their New Year's Day, and this is Ur of the Chaldees, Abram's hometown, they had these large temples, and they had all kinds of ceremonies. We have very good records of those ceremonies. Let's see if I can focus that just a bit better. And they, for one day, they took a slave and let him be king. At the end of the day, they killed him. Meanwhile, they took the regular king and put him into the temple, and he had to atone for the sins of all of the people. They had all kinds of rituals. But remember that Abram left this. The Lord said to him that he should go to a land that he would show him. It's not mentioned. And there I will reveal you, myself to you, and I will, remember he said, I'll make a great nation of you, and in you and in your descendants all the earth will be blessed. Do you remember that? So we kind of know this. We know some of their mysteries. Now, here comes a very interesting one that has to do with the Bible. they had creation stories. And in Babylon, where the city god was Marduk, he is told that all the other gods came together as a kind of a meeting, and they went to his father Anu, that's another one of the main gods, and said, we have to conquer the powers of chaos, and especially there was an old dragon, a deity of the salt water, and we have to conquer her and establish order. And those gods had to be persuaded to give all their power to this young god, Marduk. And Marduk went out and he fought with this old dragon, her name was Tiamat, and he conquered her and took her body and cut it in half like you take an oyster and let the wind go through so it would be dry land, and let the sky come up above the heavens and so forth. So the world in which they lived had been part of the body of that conquered woman, Tiamat, and even a little place for the sun to go down at the west, and then there's a tunnel and came up in the east. And we have those stories from the ancient Mesopotamians. That's one of their creation stories. Mr. Edmonds gave some of the creation stories of the Indians. Some of the ones that he had were very influenced by the Christian story from Genesis 1. But these are kind of the old ones that are in the background of the Bible. Question?
Yeah, what time period of history are you talking about here? When you're showing us these cities and things, when were they existing?
This would have been very early here in the Bronze Ages, you see that? The actual document that we have found of the Enuma Elish came from the time of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were around in this area right in here, you see that? What we call in Palestine Iron Age 2. And so, but the story that was written in document on cuneiform that we can translate was an old story. It must have gone way back. I could imagine it went back into the Bronze Age, and maybe even earlier than that, you see that?
And the Bronze Age began?
About 3150. Yeah, do you see that? That's the early Bronze Age.
Mm-hmm. So 5,000 years ago.
Oh yes, so these are very old. They're much older than Moses, you see that? Mm-hmm. And very old.
Doctor, would these stories have been carried by oral tradition down to that time before they were written in?
Well, sometimes oral, but I'm quite sure these priests could have, they invented writing around 3,000, you see that, and used it. So I'm quite sure they put this down in liturgies and they had to recite this each New Year day to get everything ready. We know their whole liturgy of New Year day, we know exactly what the king and the priests had to do in Mesopotamia. We also have in one of their stories, the famous story of, maybe you've heard about it, the Babylonian flood story of Utnapishtim. Here is Utnapishtim. And now, he is the Babylonian Noah, and that's a picture of the way they described the ark. Now, this is long before the Israelites had their story. You see that, the story we have in our Bible, monotheistic. And here, the man who is here is famous adventurer Gilgamesh. He was looking for eternal life. When his great friend died, he wanted to find eternal life. And he finally was told by a barmaid in a tavern that if he would venture to go way over to a Never Never Land across a terrible stinking river where nothing could live and could punt himself through that, he would get to an island where there was a man who had immortal life. And that man's name was Utnapishtim. He was the Babylonian Noah. And he would tell him. Well, to make a long story short, Gilgamesh got over to that land by punting and got there. And Utnapishtim was surprised to see anybody come out there. And he finally asked him how he got there. And he had explained how he got there. And then he said, well, I'm the only one that has eternal life because I survived the flood. And then he tells a story about the flood. And here's the story. I'll read just parts of it from the actual Babylonian copy here. I have to get the right page here, if you'll excuse me just a minute here. Here's the section that deals with what Utnapishtim tells Gilgamesh. When the seventh day arrives, their flood doesn't last a whole year, like the Bible one, but it lasts only 7 days and 7 nights. And that's kind of symbolic, 7 days and 7 nights. I sent forth and set free a dove. And the dove went forth and came back. Since no resting place for it was visible, she turned around. Then I sent forth and set free a swallow. And the swallow went forth and came back. Since no resting place for it was visible, she turned round about. Then I sent forth a raven. And the raven went forth, and seeing that the waters had diminished, it eats and crawls, circles and crawls, and turns not around. And then I let out all the four winds, and I offered a sacrifice, and I poured out a libation on the top of the mountains. Does that sound something like Noah? It must be the same tradition, you see that? When it was found in the British Museum, there was a man by the name of Smith, and he was expert in reading. This is the way that the cuneiform tablet looked. He was astounded when he read this section, because so much like you recognize it, as a predecessor of the story that we have of the flood in the Bible. And so he finally did all of his translating. I'm a scholar. He published it. And when it was printed in the in the London Times, it caused a sensation. They said, the Bible comes from Babylon. Die Bibel kommt aus Babel. So they had what they call in German, the Bibel Babelstreit. They had a fight about Babylon and the Bible. And that has gone on ever since. People have been looking for the background of Noah's flood, isn't it? And some people have, this gets to be controversial, but I think you understand now what I'm saying, that, can you hear yet?
It's been unplugged.
It's been unplugged. Okay. I'm sorry. Thanks. So what happened is that people have wondered about the flood. They've even gone up to what they call is Mount Agridare in Turkey, they call it Mountains of Ararat. Actually, the Bible doesn't say Mount Ararat. It says mountains. It doesn't just say one. And he had brought down, that's the only direct archaeological evidence that he brought down these planks from up there in the snow. But from what you've learned about archaeology and seal locusts, if you've got a mountain that is 16,000 feet high, our Mount Rainier is only 14,000, can you do much archaeology there with glaciers moving? So can you use this evidence to establish very much? No. But I think you do have something that's very important. We have not only this one that George Adam Smith found in the British Museum, but since that time we found some other Babylonians. This is from another version of the Babylonian story in which the Noah is called Atrahasis, but the same story, that's the cuneiform, the wedge-shaped writing. This is published in the Biblical Archaeologist in any place, sometimes even in a small little library like the one here at Holden. You can check up on these things, and certainly the British Encyclopedia Britannica would give you all the details if you ever want to study further on this. We'll talk a little more about that, but before I do that, I'd like to give you, by means of a series of selections that I have here, just a little idea of how I think people might look at these early stories, a little different than most people do today. I call them master stories, and I believe they're the stories that tell about things that never happen just that way in time and space, but that always do happen every time any catastrophe happens. These were told, you mentioned about Horeb, do you remember that? And in every village at night, you would certainly have storytellers and people who would tell stories, you see that? And usually the elders did that. In a tribal society, that still happens among the Eskimos and the people in Africa. So perhaps this would be my suggestion, you don't have to agree with me here, that the Deluge tradition is pre-Israelite, of how order was brought after catastrophe. The early Israelites, of course, monotheized this, that made it a Yahweh version, that's the word for the Lord. And they told this story already from the time there was an Israel at the beginning of the Iron Age, 1200. Then, when David established a court in Jerusalem, they had a version of it, and then in exile, the priests had their own version. So that we have today, in this story of the flood, a compilation. Remember, I put that on the board last time, that events happened, then they were told about orally, then finally they were written down, and finally what happened? They were compiled. And so this, if that's the case of these stages, I would suggest that more than some of the... I don't mind these people going to Turkey to try to find the Ark, but they really haven't given us any evidence, you see that? A lot of times it's just hearsay. Someone said this and someone said that. And somehow they make a video out of it, and sometimes TV people put it on at Christmas time and Easter. But this is a type of archaeology that I have to say no to. So, rather than that, we'll end up today by saying, how is history recorded? If you have, this comes from that German book again, about an accident of a motorcycle that really had it. Now, if that event could be described by a priest in the church, he would say, dearly beloved Christians, there was a man, he wanted to be at a certain place at a certain time. He had made very good plans that he wanted to come in time. And so he threw himself onto his bicycle, and all of a sudden, there from the right, there was a shadow, and the man lurched and lay there injured. His plan was broken. And that's the way, dearly beloved, it happens in human life. You know, as he takes an accident, and he tells it to the church in one way. If you're in an emergency ward in the hospital, what do? They have to make a report. And now you can see when this German joke book was made. On April 13th, 1971, in the afternoon, at 5:07, Klaus Schäfer, born in such and such a year, lives in the Gärtnerstrasse at address number 55, was going on his bicycle, a Mark Brand temple, down the Friedrichstrasse toward the market. There was nothing wrong with his, the police make that investigation, nothing wrong with his bicycle, and so forth. They make their report, isn't it? Now that's reporting the same event. Isn't it quite different though? Because you have a different circumstance. The next one is the way some eyewitness on the street says, man, what I just saw. I was standing there on the corner of the Friedrichstrasse and I wanted to cross over, and there came a bicycler, and he was going like bat out of hell, we'd say in English. And I thought, boy, they're going to have trouble now. And all of a sudden, there was a great crash, and there he flew into the air, and that's the way he tells the story. Are they all telling the same event? They each one interpret them. So retelling is always interpreting. Who did the retelling of these biblical events? People who believe that God was working within them, you see that? And don't put the Holy Spirit just when they write it on the pen touches the paper. I'm quite sure holy men of God spake orally, moved by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's what it says to us in the Bible. So I think we have to, and then not only that, if there was, say this one is from this German book about Pharaoh's army drying in the Red Sea. Well, naturally, the people who wrote this account in the Bible are believers, and they say what? God saved us, isn't it? A cynical person would say, well, we were lucky. It isn't you, God, talk at all. And a real agnostic would say, oh, those Egyptians were really dumb to go into the midst of the sea. They're interpreting the same event, aren't they? Some with faith and some not. Which one is the type of events that we would have in the Bible? The people who have faith. There's no doubt about that. So we have to repeat that. If you had from Cairo in Seattle TV, channel 5, and if you wanted to have a depiction of the crucifixion, do you think that those guys would tell us more than the four evangelists?
Well, different.
Well, it depends on what they want to pick up, isn't it? Even a TV is interpretation. We know that very well. Just look at the Simpson trial and how people report it. You know what I mean? Each one, they each have their own. And we know that. And so you shouldn't expect that if this is something that God comes to us in human language, it's going to be much different. Which of these two portraits do you think of the same person? One is a self-portrait, and another one is a photograph. Max Beckmann, a German artist. Which one do you think presents the artist the best?
His own depiction.
You say his own depiction. It's a self-revelation. And if you make one of them, it might be good too, isn't it?
Well, I think that the photograph probably would give you a better idea of what he really, you could recognize him, but his self-portrait, his eyes are looking at something, and it tells more what's inside him.
You know, he did one every year, self-portrait, and they all vary one year after another. Isn't that interesting?
I was going to say that.
But I think
attitude would make such a difference at the time.
The photographer makes a difference, doesn't it? So in a way, if you want accuracy and detail, you're absolutely right. The photograph is much more, isn't it? Much more objective to the light rays. On the other hand, the other one might tell us more about it. And do you think that there are different ways of telling these stories? And the Bible is only one. But we don't usually have second guesses. Now, in the case of the flood, we have two accounts. One, we have the Babylonian flood, and then we have the Bible one. And we can compare the two, see? But many times you don't have that. You had a question, sir.
I was just going to say, I think the photograph shows a picture of the outer man, and the picture shows the picture of the inner man.
That's right. And they're not necessarily that you must choose one or the other.
But you'd have to say at the moment.
Yeah, at the moment, yes. At age 28 or whatever he was, you see that?
Because we certainly change.
Now, if you take a Bible story, however, the Ark, and you do it the way these people did at the time of when Gutenberg made printing, and you made the castle, it was like a medieval castle. That's not the way they built in those days, and that's not the way they made barges in Germany that way, but that's not the way it really is. So we know that that's not a very good reconstruction, see that? And I think we know that. That's why this German joke book, now this may offend some of you, I hope not. I learned my Bible history, you had to learn 50 Old Testament stories and 50 New Testament. They didn't push us right into the big Bible. They said that's too difficult. We had to learn the catechism, and especially the explanations of all the commandments and so forth, and the Bible history. And what they do, they didn't give us the original. They kind of bulldozed it so that, let's say, stories, traditional stories, and history stories, parables, didactic stories, prayers, songs, proverbs, and confessions of faith. They were all kind of steamrolled. As the English version of this is really terrible. They have all the animals coming out of Noah's Ark. Each one is a fable, or a song, or a testimony, or a proverb, a similitude, and they put it in here, and out comes Bible history, which is baloney. That's very terrible. In other words, very often people have not learned the Bible directly. You see that? And they've learned it indirectly. Now, God bless all Sunday school teachers. They often teach better than we theologians because they have their heart in the right place. And we don't always. And but at the same time, this is really not the way to study the Bible. You really have to say it on its own terms. And so, if you were in Rome and you saw an ancient, as a Roman temple, that has been made into a Christian church, you have to distinguish between which parts of it are older and which are younger. Can you do that?
No.
Oh, yes, an architect can go there.
Oh, well, yeah, you can, but I can't.
Yeah, well, if you study architecture, no, I don't expect you to do that, but this is 17th century. That's Baroque architecture, see that?